Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Newsweek writer Gary Wills writes, "The imperative to feel good about oneself has become a national and personal priority. It has become a patriotic, even religious, duty." And in his best-selling book, The Culture of Narcissism, Christopher Lash observes, "Self-absorption insulates Americans against the horrors around them and eases their troubled conscience." See, folks, secular writers are becoming increasingly impatient with the narcissism of pop culture. But it's still taking Christians a while to catch on that once more, just as we got to the dock, the ship embarked for yet another port. The restless American soul is still looking for the meaning of it all, a quest which took it to various ports of call in this century. In the 50s, it was the mental health craze. In the 60s, revolution and sexual liberation. In the 70s, the me generation. In the 80s, money fever, and in the 90s, power. Meanwhile, the one group that claims to be the most world-denying has become the most worldly branch of Christendom. Yale professor George Limbeck writes, "It took a liberal audience to buy into Norman Vincent Peale's self-help ideas, but now professed conservatives eat it up." But not only are we unfaithful once more, as in Jeremiah's day when God's people committed spiritual prostitution, in God's words, wherever the shade was pleasant. It has always been difficult to get people to take it all seriously. You know, the bad as well as the good. We're looking for something that will give us what we need, or at least what we want, without taking anything away from us. We want to be in charge, so give us something we can use, employ, put into practice, like some diet plan to improve our lives. But don't tell us that we're helpless to save ourselves, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to our own selfishness. Instead, tell us sweet and pleasant things. Tell us that our selfishness is actually a virtue, that our hatred toward God and our neighbor is justified by the fact that we have just not begun to love ourselves sufficiently. Tell us that heaven is a state of self-indulgence and that hell is the state of unrealized self-fulfillment. Tell us that our root problem isn't that a holy and just God must somehow satisfy his own moral character in the face of our sinfulness. In fact, tell us that it doesn't really have anything to do with God at all. Our real problem is that we just don't love ourselves enough, and that God fits into the plan by providing that missing link to personal fulfillment. What we really need are preachers like George Burns, who in his unlikely role as God tells John Denver, "If you find it hard to believe in me, it might help you to know that I believe in you." Not far off from the title of a best-selling Christian book, Believe in the God Who Believes in You. Nice sentiment, but on the whole unhelpful for people who need answers somewhere beyond the fortune cookie. But there might be some people out there who heard our interview with Reverend Schuller 2 weeks ago and think that this show is into guilt peddling and fear-mongering. So tonight we want to clear up any misunderstandings while pointing out our key concerns with the self-esteem gospel. But before we get to tonight's discussion with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt and Reverend Kim Riddleberger, I want to lay out briefly the contrast between the preaching of wrath as you find it in the Reformation preaching and the sort with which American Christians are most familiar. In the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, where the law was delivered amidst the drama of thunder and smoke, represents the judgment we all deserve because we haven't lived up to its demands. But because of God's rich grace, there's another mountain, Mount Calvary, where our Savior was sacrificed, enduring God's wrath for our sins in our place. Now, Reformation Christians believe the law comes to show us our face in the mirror, to bring to our notice the fact that even our righteousness, as Isaiah said, is like filthy rags, in order that we will flee to Christ for covering in his robe of righteousness. Now, while the law continues to guide the Christian in the Christian life, its threatening has been silenced, Reformation Christians insist. So there's no more thunder from Mount Sinai, because it's been silenced by Mount Calvary. But the kind of guilt and judgmental preaching that many are familiar with is of a totally different sort. For them, the law comes to condemn them, but for these terrorized souls, the comforting word from Mount Calvary, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven," has a competing message from Mount Sinai again. The wires get crossed in the preaching. Instead of hearing the law condemn and the gospel liberate, people under this diet experience the terror of the law again after they've been justified. They begin to fear again that their righteousness is not enough. But instead of agreeing that it isn't and fleeing to Christ, they're led to think they just need to try harder, to surrender more, to lay more on the altar and get more victory. Gosh, if they could just stop dancing, drinking, smoking, going to movies and hanging out with the wrong crowd, they could silence the rumblings of Mount Sinai. But they can't, and eventually they despair, creating an entire generation of unchurched cynics. What we hear from those who hear the message of guilt and grace for the first time after years of legalism and hoop jumping is, "I feel free for the first time. It's as though years of guilt just fell off my back." But folks, without the head-on confrontation with the reality of guilt and judgment, grace means absolutely nothing but God's niceness. Why should God give us unmerited favor if we're already worthy of His love and favor in our own righteousness? By getting rid of Mount Sinai altogether, Mount Calvary just doesn't make sense. For the legalists who think they can silence the terrors of the law by their own obedience, as well as for the self-esteem preachers who think they can silence it by ignoring it, the stinging words from the 11th century writer St. Anselm strikes perfectly home. You have not yet considered how great your sin is. We've missed the boat again. I mean, this message of believe in yourself and the shallow jingles and everything. I mean, just as the culture I have right now on this table, we're not going to be able to get to it all. Stuff from Newsweek, stuff from Menninger, stuff from secular psychologists.
Doomsbury.
Saturday Night Live.
Yeah.
Stuart Smalley.
Making fun of the self-esteem obsession. And just at the time when it's being looked upon as some shallow passing trend, just at that very time, the church it's the diet in the congregations. I heard a guy I never thought I would hear it from, a fundamentalist preacher on television, last week, talking about Christ dying for us because we were worth it, from a tradition where you never heard that before in the past.
How much of that, too, is related to the years of Reagan optimism in the 80s, where you had people optimistic about the future, feeling good about things again, and now that the economy and world events, of course, are less certain, I think that self-esteem movement will become passé just strictly because of the nature of the times. It's hard to feel good about yourself on the self-esteem model in light of the uncertainty of the world. We need a theology that gives us hope in the face of uncertainty.
Yeah, it's easy to parallel it with the Great Depression and the dance contests. That is, it was a form of escape, only here we've escaped inward instead of into a dance contest.
That's exactly what Carol Sarler said in an article that I wanted to read 2 weeks ago from Newsweek. Newsweek, February 17th, 1992. She's a Britisher, and here's what she writes from the other side of the Atlantic. "Stiffen your lips, Yanks. No self-esteem, please. We're British."
I like her already.
Yes, here's how she responds to it. "Poor America, it must be hard. One minute you're the Western world's great defender of faith and freedom, unflinching in the ugly face of communism, and the next minute it's all over, bar the blushes, as the indignities pile up. Abroad, Boris Yeltsin seemed to have done your job for you, and Yoshio Sakurachi berates your workforce. At home, Oliver Stone rewrites your past, and biting recession reshapes your future. Clearly, you had to come up with something. Something to make everyone feel better at no risk, which meant something with nothing to prove in case you can't, nothing to win in case you don't, and nothing to pay in case you can't afford it. Tall order filled for the moment by your national obsession with this thing called self-esteem. Gloria Steinem, who used to say laudably that the examined life is not worth living, has now reneged and is busily selling her new book, Revolution from Within, a book of self-esteem." And then she goes on, and then here's the way she ends it up. "Even in everyday interaction, there are crucial differences between us, centered mainly in the fact that you Americans actually like to touch your feelings. That, as every true Brit knows, is a practice akin to touching your feet, possibly corny, possibly smelly, and on both counts best avoided. But none of these differences by themselves can explain the distaste and alarm with which we view your current mission to feel better about yourselves. This mission's actually dangerous. Your quest is the stuff of childhood. It's part of the growing process to explore the self and soul, to discover how to relate to others, to learn to love and to be loved, to gain in confidence what you lose in milk teeth, and to dissolve into self-absorption while a firmer hand rocks your cradle. And it's the stuff of childhood precisely because it's not compatible with adult responsibility. Come on, America. Gloria Steinem's book has a chapter called It's Never Too Late for a Happy Childhood. My friend, she's wrong. When you're the most powerful nation in the world, it's too late to have a childhood of any description. And regardless of the recent blows to the collective American ego, you are still a people whose votes affect the world and whose leaders run it, which is why the rest of us need you to get it right in the most adult and the most responsible way possible, without feeling good about yourselves if necessary. Frankly, we do not wish you to become infused with self-esteem. We would feel more comfortable, not to mention a mite safer, if you opted for self-doubt instead. Less God on your side, more weight on your back. You know what I'm saying? Just grow up, America.
Ooh, boy, is that a biting indictment.
And the whole magazine, that whole issue, it was the cover story. And here, you know, American educators were saying, it's nonsense what we're doing in school, giving people, you know, prizes for being a good student that day, for their self-esteem and everything. It's just becoming ridiculous.
One of the themes in C.S. Lewis's books was his nightmare of the schools backing off on content and seeing them as paradigms for teaching the kids to socialize.
Well, that's what
it was, a Lewis nightmare.
And tragically, that's what a lot of evangelical theology has become. It's no longer oriented on content. It's all oriented around feeling, how we feel about something, as opposed to whether this is true or whether this is false.
I've read stuff directed to college professors that say what is obvious to most of us. That is, you'll get a generation coming in now that can write for pages on their subjective reactions and feelings to a given subject. But if you ask them to construct a paragraph with a simple argument in it, they simply will be unable to do it.
That's where we've come to sentiment. I know a lot of people, you know, will have listened to the interview 2 weeks ago and will have thought, poor Dr. Schuller, he was really, you know, on the ropes and so forth. We've heard that from a couple of people.
Well, the culture doesn't know what ad hominem is. Ad hominem in logic is not talking to the argument, but talking to the person.
Yeah.
And it's very difficult for the American today to see when something is not a reply to an argument, but an attack on the person. Logically, the latter isn't a position at all.
Yeah, we really have gone down to sentiment is everything.
Yes.
Yeah, it really is true.
Well, getting back on the theological track here, this is why we're doing the show tonight. We have to talk about these issues that really weren't able to be hashed out 2 weeks ago to the extent that we had hoped. This is our concern. First of all, I sympathize with what Robert Schuller's trying to do. He's trying to attract back into the church people who feel alienated for the wrong reasons. And I think we would all sympathize with that. There are wrong reasons for people leaving the church for which we must take a share of the responsibility.
And certainly Reformation churches need to fess up to that. There's been a lot of bad preaching of total depravity, a lot of of cultural impediments we've put in people's way. A lot of that we need to fess up for.
Well, that's what I want to ask. Is there a bad way of doing this? We have to talk about the bad news. But what are people who may have never listened to us before except that one night? They may have come away thinking, I was raised in fundamentalism and I heard the hellfire and brimstone. That's what you guys are talking about. What is the bad way of doing this?
The bad way of doing this is to relate it to hellfire and brimstone instead of to the cross.
Yeah, and the other thing is that you have a sort of what our guys call a generic preaching, which is not really linked to the text. That is, it comes out to be scolding, not really preaching of the law. It's scolding the congregation.
And it never ends with the gospel. The law always comes back to put its 2 cents worth in.
Right.
Robert Schuller has written, the cross sanctifies the ego trip, because self-love, he says, is or should be the basic will in human life. Now, how does that square with historic Christianity?
Well, it doesn't. That's the whole problem. I think Jesus had something to say about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him.
Yeah, is the problem that we just don't love ourselves enough, that we're fearful in the presence of God? If we just knew how worthy we were, we would approach God. What does that do to the gospel?
Yeah, it's a confusion of academic disciplines. It's a confusion of psych with theology, basically. And regardless of what you're doing that's of great repute over in the psychological field, if you're going to have a true interdisciplinary approach, theology is not going to amplify that. If you go to the biblical text, you're simply going to be hard-pressed to make it be a kind of a handbook of optimism for the next few hours.
Yeah, Rod, I think you've hit the nail on the head on this. There's a methodological problem, and I think that was indicative of some of the struggle 2 weeks ago. We speak in theological categories. We're asking questions of the text. We're looking at how the church has interacted with the text and how that relates to the modern situation. Dr. Schuller had imported an alien category into that discussion, that is pop psychology. And he is reading the same text, and they're psychologized in light of popular culture, instead of read in the classical categories of sin and grace, as Christians have always understood these texts.
Mm-hmm. Could we also add another category, creation? Because I noticed, you know, for instance, when people say, and when he said, that we have value, certainly we all nodded in the room because of our doctrine of creation. But that value does not mean that Jesus Christ would have died for me, had to have died for me,
right,
even if I were the only person in the world, because I was worth dying for.
Here, I'll give you one that's really, really worth listening to. C.S. Lewis, the only tapes we have of his voice are what became later the book The Four Loves. Mm-hmm. Hmm? Storge, philia, eros, and agape. They're each available now in bookstores. But he goes into that when he's working with agape, and he says, the value that the bride has is the value that the bridegroom has given her. Hmm? Mm. And the goodness that he sees in her, and the, without spot or wrinkle, he himself has provided. Someday he hopes that perhaps while she's on earth, someday she'll learn to take the spinach out from between her teeth, but until that time, the bride is the bride.
Well, that's why, I mean, when he writes that the essence of sin is not thinking you're good enough, and that the reason the unsaved person rejects the gospel is that, quote, he believes he is an unworthy sinner, and he needs to be shown that he isn't an unworthy sinner,
yeah,
that really is missing the point. You don't need the imputation of Christ's righteousness,
sure,
if you already
have
got
it.
Yeah, Kim quoted the other day a wonderful text on this, the Pharisee and the Publican.
Yeah.
The Pharisee had high self-esteem. Gad, did he have high self-esteem.
I thank my God I'm not like other men.
Yeah.
They do this and they do that, and they don't love themselves, basically.
Yeah.
And that's the one time you find the word justify in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. That man, the publican, who had said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other.
Yeah.
For he who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who abases himself will be exalted. It's a classic case.
What about the doctrine of creation? Is that perhaps one of the reasons why we have a misreading of total depravity? We start with a doctrine that man is totally depraved. And it's one of the illustrations I use is, it's the difference between saying, you go into your kitchen, you break a cheap glass vase, and you just sweep it up and you throw it away, no big deal. But if you go into the Norton Simon Museum and you knock over a Ming vase, now you're really in trouble.
Vase.
Yes. Right, the glass vase was just a vase, but the Ming vase was a vase. You knock that over, you're in real trouble. And it's not because of the material. It's not because of the material, but the value assigned to it by us, by the observer.
Yeah, that's a great point, that human dignity begins with creation, that God has created us in his likeness. And I think that's a very, very important point, that our value comes from the fact that we're created in God's image and likeness. We reflect that to some degree, and therefore all people have that value, and that God has bestowed that on us through creation.
But is that a value that makes it necessary for Christ to die for us because he sees some value in us?
No, because every one of those beings created in that image and that likeness participated with Adam in this collective rebellion against God. And that's what makes the fall such a horrible thing.
That's one of the things Don Matzett, pastor of Messiah Lutheran in St. Louis, said in our book Power Religion. Really fantastic chapter. In it he said, saying that the death of Christ shows you how much you're worth to God because of the price he paid is like telling Jeffrey Dahmer that his bail is a measure of how much self-worth...
Society values
yes,
him.
Yes, how much self-worth he ought to have.
Right.
No, the price God paid for us is not a sign of our self-worth. It's a sign of
our guilt.
Of our guilt.
How much it costs to forgive us.
Yeah, but that causes psychological damage.
Oh, boy.
A professor at a local evangelical seminary says.
Sure.
We cause psychological damage, he says, when we give people the impression that it was their sins that caused.
That's unbelievable
the
that a professor
Christ.
At a so-called evangelical institution could get away with that.
It's amazing. Well, did Jesus and his apostles talk about wrath?
Well, sure. John 3 is one of the classic texts on this. I mean, everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but you go on the passage in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So you have clearly in that passage the idea of condemnation because of unbelief. At the end of that passage, John 3, John sums it up by saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him.
In the love chapter of John.
In the love chapter in John.
That's the good God of the New Testament?
Yeah, the promise for those apart from Christ, apart from those for whom Christ has borne the wrath of God in their place. Their promise is that they will face God's wrath.
Does this mean, though, that we have to talk about wrath as much as Jesus and the apostles did?
Well, I think you preached the whole counsel of God, and that was one of the great
points. But aren't we in a different era where our audience is different than that original audience?
Well, I think you can make the case, and I think you have made the case, that our audience today parallels very strongly many portions of the first century world, particularly the cities of Corinth and
Corinth would be the first city one thinks of.
Yes. Sure, I think you can make that parallel very clearly.
Where the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block in the first century.
Sure. Paul is writing in his letter to the Romans to a church that was composed of every socioeconomic group known in the first century world, probably freed slaves, probably rich Gentile merchants, the whole gamut. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about we've been justified by the death of Christ through his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? The idea here that the Christian who for whom Christ has died is delivered from this wrath because Christ has borne the wrath of God in that sinner's place.
So the discussion of wrath within the context then of preceding the gospel, looking back at wrath from the gospel pinnacle, is really a measure of God's grace. It's not something that we ought not to talk about. It's something that measures the wonder of grace.
The old Lutheran said that if you didn't have some effect of the law, the gospel would make no sense whatever.
Sure.
I think you guys have that too, don't you?
Oh, absolutely.
You bet we do.
That's why it doesn't make sense in the preaching in the culture today.
And where this gets messed up in fundamentalism and what Dr. Schuller is correctly reacting against is the idea that God's wrath was not assuaged totally for the believer in the cross. That is, that Jesus' death kind of wipes out all of the sins you've committed up until the time you're converted, mm-hmm. and then afterwards you're left on your own. So you're taught that being a Christian is not doing this, not doing that, not doing this, not doing that. And that is psychological battering. That does push people into schizophrenia. Instead of the classic Reformation answer, which is Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and he was punished on the cross for every one of those infractions, and he bore God's anger, God's wrath in his own body for us.
And silence the thunder of Mount Sinai.
And silence Mount Sinai. And where that gets messed up is when Christians then have Mount Sinai laid back on them again after Christ has died for their sins.
It still rumbles, it still scares them at night when they go to bed. Or on the other hand, again with the self-esteem business where you just deny it altogether, don't they both have in common both legalistic preaching and the self-esteem type of preaching, don't they share in common a low view of sin?
Yes, they do, exactly, because it took the death of the sinless Son of God on a cross to assuage God's anger so that I can be in heaven. It took that.
Mm. Yeah, the classic one is the prayer in Gethsemane. If there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. What was the evident answer?
No.
The next day.
Yeah, there he went. You know, I got a little bit upset when Reverend Schuller accused me of having bad ethics, when we went back and checked all of the quotes, and he was the one who didn't know his own writings or wasn't willing to acknowledge them. That bothered me, but what really bothered me when he told me that he didn't have to say what Jesus said and the apostles said because he has a larger audience. That's what really infuriated me and said that his goal, what assigns the value of his ministry, is that he wants to attract people into the church, and it looks like he'll do anything to get them in. Here's what Carl Menninger, a secular psychologist, said. No psychiatrists or psychotherapists, even those with many patients, have the quantitative opportunity to cure souls and mend minds which the preacher enjoys. And yet, watching his comfortable, well-dressed congregation assemble, many a preacher must have had the bitter thought so well expressed by Elmer F. Sunderman. And listen to this amazing quote. Here they come. My nonchalance, my lazy daisies, their dainty perfume disturbing the room, the succulent smell seductive as hell. Here they are, my pampered flamboyance, status spoiled, who bring with exquisite zing their souls spick and span, protected by ban, their hearts young and gay, decked in handsome cliché, exchanging at my call with no effort at all, worship for whispering, God for gossiping, theology for television. Baptized in the smell of classic Chanel, I promote their nod to a jaunty God who they are sure is a sparkling gem, superbly right for them. There they go, my in-crowd, my soft-skinned crowd, my suntanned, so-so elegant, swelegant, natty, delectable, suave, cool, adorable, damned.
Ooh.
Cheryl in Laguna Beach, good evening.
Good evening, Mike. I have opportunity to travel a lot around the United States within Christian circles, and I am just saddened beyond what I can even tell you. But Dr. Schuller's not alone in what he's doing. All over the country, I see churches where the gospel is diluted, where man is promoted, where the congregation is entertained at the expense of the gospel, where it is not preached, that there seems to be a compromise where the preacher is almost afraid to tell the truth. And in order to build his congregation, he's compromising. And I feel so sorry for people like Dr. Schuller who know the truth, but they refuse to tell it. And I see this as a general thing that's happening across our country and across our world. It's just sickening to me that the truth of the gospel, and it doesn't just sicken me, it makes me so angry that these people are, they're being robbed. They come to church to hear the truth, and they're not hearing the truth. What is God going to say to these preachers who are not telling the truth?
Well, Cheryl, let me ask you this. Does this sound like what God would say to those preachers who are not telling the truth? This is Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 16. See if this doesn't hit close to home. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their own hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied anyway.
And you're not okay, and I'm not okay.
That's why we need Christ.
That's why we need Christ.
Amen.
Cheryl, thanks a lot for the call.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Craig in Irvine.
Hello, gentlemen. Just wanted to make a couple of comments. I've worked as a political consultant for quite a few years, and in working with congressmen and assemblymen and the such, I recognize Dr. Schuller's tactics of debate, and that being that the advice that I've got repeatedly has been get the microphone away from the other guy and bully him, and don't let him have it. And I noticed that Dr. Schuller was doing that to Mike an awful lot. One of the other things that I wanted to mention is that in California schools, we're having a lot of self-esteem programs for the kids, and it's headed up by Assemblyman John Vasconcelos, who's a big-time New Age guy. And so you see the kind of people that Schuller is in cahoots with in his self-esteem stuff.
Well, thanks a lot for calling, Craig. That brings up a point, too, that I wanted to be sure that we got to tonight, and that is this wasn't readily apparent, I'm sure, in the evening, but this needs to be said. First of all, we discussed with Reverend Schuller. He said that we railroaded him and that he didn't know what we were going to talk about. Well, it's true, he didn't get the questions. But at dinner, we did talk, and Rod, you were there. You remember the conversation. We did talk about what CURE was all about and the fact that we do polemics and this sort of thing and that we engage in debates. And he said, well, this is all I ask. And he named another person who just sort of railroaded him once, and he said, I don't like that approach, but he says, if someone will just ask me questions...
Give me a chance to respond.
Give me a chance to respond, I'm fine. And he even said that as I went back and listened to the tape of the show. He even said, quote, I have no problem with people who will document a quote. I documented the quotes all night and went back and checked them again, and I said I would apologize if I got one of the quotes wrong. None of the quotes are wrong, and I don't expect an apology from Reverend Schuller. I wouldn't hold my breath anyway. But I want to go on record here. Reverend Schuller did not own up to his own quotes, and that should be a testimony to how willing he is to back up his own
theology. Yeah, anytime you go to book first of all, you don't get guarantees that on media that somebody will give you the questions beforehand. You've already taken the step.
Never.
You've published the book. And the second thing is, as I mentioned earlier, the problem here is in logic. An ad hominem argument is not an argument.
What is an ad hominem?
Ad hominem means speaking to the man's inner character rather than to the question on the table. Mm. He never answered a question on the table. Most of it was to the man, and that's a logic. That's
and
a logic term.
The ad hominem argument that he used, Mike, is that you're so young. Mm-hmm. I suggest Dr. Schiller read Paul's letter to Timothy. Don't let anybody despise your youth.
Well, and I don't care about those issues. My concern was that was a smokescreen that clouded the ability of people to hear...
What's the argument?
The argument, and to hear Reverend Schuller clearly say that he denied the classical definition.
And particularly in this culture that's so dominated by touchy-feely things, people react...
Who was nicer?
Who was nicest? And that's not the point here at all.
Right.
The point is, who had the facts on their side? Who was able to marshal the biblical text? Who was able to put the arguments in focus and to see who was able to own up to their own comments? And that's the point.
Yeah, when we were done, even though the whole conversation is basically within the Reformed camp, there was one thing I should have thrown in as a Lutheran. When we sign our confessions, we sign them with what we call a quia subscription. That is, it's from the heart and because these things we believe are soundly and roundly biblical. But the other side is, we don't get to sign them and put them in a safety deposit box. The Lutheran pastor in the Missouri Synod who signs that says, not only am I signing it, but this is the substance of what I'm going to do from the pulpit and when I teach. This is what I'm going to do, not sign it and put it away.
Well, subscription to the Reformed confessions will no longer be a problem after 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
When he rejected their validity.
And said, I believe everything in the Heidelberg Catechism, and then turns around and when you read the question, what two things must you know for your soul's salvation? Though that's a pretty important thing to know. On the answer to that
was
question,
clearly rejected,
said,
out of court.
Said I couldn't accept that. And also said, more importantly, I couldn't accept many of the things that I quoted from Scripture. Said he simply couldn't accept them. Eric and Dana Point.
Yeah, I just wanted to start off by saying I think you're a really nice group of guys and came down to a nice content.
Are we caring nurturers?
Yes, you are.
Rod is.
The comment I wanted to make tonight is I'm just about finished with reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. Hmm. And one of the things that he laid out very clearly early on was that it is a cheap grace that you possess if you possess a grace that does not have to deal with your sin. And I think that one of the problems that I'm seeing continually, I travel quite extensively throughout the country for about 6 months a year, and I see this all over in churches all over the country, is an unwillingness of people to realize the fact that even as Christians, we are capable of anything given the right circumstances.
Absolutely.
Amen.
And, absolutely.
As a sort of public testimony, not getting too specific, I know I'm capable of anything, and I've done it all since I was a Christian and have had to deal with that. And, it has cost me, and it has been a very difficult time, as a result of some of those things. And yet, through the redemptive power that was exemplified by Christ's resurrection, my life has changed. I am different. And the two things, I guess, is that there is a concentration on man in all the arguments and in all the common theology, and it's what I call a bottom-up look at the world, which is you start at the bottom and you look at the world from that end instead of a top-down look at the world, which is you try and see things from God's perspective, even though we're limited and we're finite. When we approach things from the side of Scripture, from the way God sees them, we tend to land on much safer ground.
Eric, thanks a lot. Very, very valid points. Carmen in Bellflower.
Yes, hello, guys.
Hi, what's your question?
Well, as you were speaking about the death of Christ, I was thinking, when my Lord died for me and all my filthiness and my sins, wouldn't he have thought along the lines of, I was worth it, I was worth dying for?
Only in the strangest of senses. The worth he provides, he created into us. And so it's kind of, as we were talking earlier, it's kind of a backwards way of looking at worth because it's all gift.
And furthermore, I mean, with Don Matzett's point that You cannot look at the cross of Christ and assign value to yourself from that.
Right.
Rather, you say, that's what my filth cost.
Yeah.
It shouldn't
that
be something,
he had to go that far.
Sure. It shouldn't be something that creates a great sense of self-worth, but a sense of horror and thanksgiving to God for giving us the righteousness that is not our own.
Yeah. You do get a worth in this through the back door, but it's all gift, which is a sort of an unusual way to talk of worth.
And that's why the focus goes back to Christ, because he's the one who provides all of this for us anyway. The focus is not on us, it's on him.
It's the contrast between pride and joy.
And what God sees in himself, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, love, not what he sees in us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.